If you look at your notes this evening, I'm going to start us off with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, read as follows. For my thoughts, and here we're speaking about God, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Reason why I want to begin with that this evening is in these first couple of verses we're going to consider here in 1 Peter, we have to be careful that we allow the Lord to reveal and declare his truth in the way that he wisely and then sovereignly declares it. One of the problems with mankind is that we want to understand God without really knowing him. We want to be able to judge God without understanding him. We get ourselves into all kinds of difficulties. And even the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, makes this comment, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. My thoughts are simply higher than yours. In fact, the context of those two verses is verse 7, and let me read that for you too. And remember, this is a prophet who is writing and speaking to a covenant people. At this point in time, you still have probably the northern nation of Israel in existence. Remember, they go into captivity about 722, and Isaiah's ministry runs from about 740 to 700. So somewhere in the middle of his ministry, the northern kingdom is carried off into exile, and they're basically gone. But that still leaves you with Judah in the south, and Isaiah is a southern prophet. And verse 7 of the same chapter says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And you would think, well, you would write that to people who are not in covenant with God, and people who do not know God, let the wicked man forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Well, this is being written to covenant people, which tells you that even though the Lord has reached out to you, and even though the Lord has revealed himself in so much of the Old Testament at this point in time, and even though they have had prophets among them, the problem with mankind continues. Because when the sinful man tries to understand the plans of God, he is unable to due to his own foolishness and arrogance. I'm still amazed at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, when it really talks about the devastating effects of sin upon human reason. Remember, it talks about mankind basically ends up with foolish speculations or empty speculations, that mankind ends up with a foolish and darkened mind, and still mankind thinks it's wise, and it professes to be wise, but really it's just empty arrogance. Having said all that, we're going to get into Peter this evening, first letter to Peter, and we're going to look at just the first couple verses, and the first couple verses deal with a topic that seems to annoy and create great difficulty for a lot of people when they read it. It's the whole idea of biblical teaching on the subject of election. Now, you know what election is. It's not what we do around here every 4 years or 2 years. Election is really the idea or the concept that God and God alone sovereignly chooses. All right? And so, just to go into the text here a little bit this evening, you know, if I read the first bit of the first verse, it's pretty simple. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody's disputing this. Who is Peter? He is one of the first apostles called by Jesus. He spends the 3 years with Jesus as Jesus is involved in his earthly ministry. He is one of the leaders, if not the leader, among the apostles. James and John would have also been inner circle apostles. An apostle is somebody who is authorized by Jesus to speak for him, an authorized spokesman, an authorized witness. And then I'm going to guess that all of our versions at this point probably go on after Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do all of our versions say, to those who reside as aliens?
Yeah.
Okay. And so if you would go through that, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, the original text says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen. That's emphatic here. And the word for chosen there is to those who are elect. So there's where we're trying to bring this together. Now, I'm skipping into page 2 of the notes here. People struggle with the idea of God having elected a people for himself. They struggle with the idea of God operating unilaterally. What does unilaterally mean? Uni being
one side.
In other words, that God, as God, makes his decisions without consulting human beings and getting their approval or their input. Yeah, thank goodness. That's an absolute way to go. But you know what? People have always struggled with the idea that God is God and therefore operates in the full authority and wisdom and decision-making of the Trinity. Secondly, people struggle with God because he exercises sovereignty. If he acts unilaterally, they're not any more happy with the idea that he acts as if he's God. He's the creator. Everything answers to him. His ways are not man's ways. His ways are higher than man's ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth. He acts as a sovereign, as the universal ruler of the universe. People struggle with that. People struggle with God extending his grace selectively. Okay, this is where election starts to become a very hot topic. If we go back through the opening book of the Old Testament, you start to see some interesting things. God is dissatisfied with mankind and decides to send a flood. Who receives his grace? Now, that's actually a tricky question. Everybody gets his grace because it takes about how long to build the ark?
120 years.
120 years of building. Boy, there's a big object lesson in a place that doesn't know water. You're building this huge boat, and every time you look at it, Noah would have told you the Lord's plan is to flood the earth. And I'm going to guess that Noah would also have said something about repent. He's a preacher of righteousness, is what we're told afterwards. How many does he choose? 8. All right, interesting. We go on in Genesis. We have Abraham, who is the patriarch. He gives birth to a couple of sons. Who is the one who will receive the selective grace, the chosen one? It'll be Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac will have 2 sons. Isaac will have twin boys. Who will be the selectively chosen one?
Jacob.
In fact, the Lord expresses it this way, and this just sits so badly with human thinking and human sensibilities. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, was Esau treated badly? No.
No way.
But there's such a contrast in what the Lord was planning to do between these two boys.
Yeah.
There is a sense of extending grace selectively. Now, even Israel as a nation among the other nations, is that not a selective extension of grace? Absolutely. People struggle with God extending his grace unconditionally. The idea that it's not fair. Oh, brother, every time I hear this argument of fair, let me explain to you what fair is. Fair is the great white throne judgment and the punishment. That is perfect fairness. You're getting exactly what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is the unilateral, undeserved favor of God, expressed in the way that he expresses it. Unconditional grace. In other words, the favor of God, you can do nothing in and of yourself to merit or influence God's extension of grace. And mankind doesn't like that. People struggle with human inability to overcome their own sinfulness and to become righteous. Because then we say, well, then the Lord should make the standard achievable. So exactly how semi-righteous should the Lord drop this down to? People struggle with human inability to truly choose God or to seek after Him. They say, look at all the religions in the world. Are people not seeking God? What they're seeking is their own made-up conception of God. The God who truly exists, people are not interested in. Why? Because you can manipulate your own made-up conception of God. You can't manipulate the true God. So you end up with this idea of, hey, the Lord is extending His grace. The Lord is calling a people for Himself. The Lord has His ways of doing things. And it's all about the Lord choosing a people for Himself. It's not about a people choosing themselves to be God's people. It's not about a people who can somehow qualify to be God's people. It's not about a people who can somehow work their way towards being God's people. This is all about the Lord. Now, I'm about to introduce into here what some people would say election is all about. And I think to some extent this is what election is all about. And here we get, we're in the springtime and the little flowers are blooming, and the pretty little flowers that some people have a horrible allergy to are tulips. Now, please folks, as much as they want to give John Calvin credit for this, no, he just read his Bible, and this is what he saw. Even to give Paul and John and Peter credit for this is to still head in the wrong direction, because they are putting this down as God, through the Holy Spirit, is directing them to. But here's some aspects. If you want to talk about election and grace and what we would call the doctrines of grace, it's hard to get around and to get by these five basic essential concepts. Number one, human beings exist in total depravity. Now, where do we know that from in the scripture? Where's our first indication of human beings being in total depravity? And by the way, some people say, I don't like the word total, so could you use the word utter? Sure, utter depravity. To me, utter and total hardly mean any difference.
Genesis.
Genesis where?
Yeah. 6:5, Genesis 6:5.
Okay, so somebody read Genesis 6:5 for us here this evening.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Now, how many ways does that particular statement quantify and express the extent of sin in the life of mankind? Read it again. It's the intentions of the heart, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so read it again.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great.
The wickedness of man was great upon the earth, all right? But that could say, well, maybe some aren't so bad. Keep going.
And that every intent.
Every intent. Okay, of the internal, of the basic internal reasoning, of the intent of his heart,
was only
evil continuously.
Well, that was ages ago. Obviously, we're not like that.
And after the flood, we're much better. So those are those horrible pre-flood people.
Yeah.
No. Does that communicate with a measure of clarity exactly the extent of the problem of sin in the lives of human beings? Is there any wiggle room in that statement?
No. Well, sin would just tell you there is.
But surely there's a few who are good. Look at Noah and his sons. Now remember, what does it say? It says Noah found grace. The word favor, but the word there is... Cain is the same word in Hebrew for grace and favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. From God. Did Noah earn his grace? Well, remember, once Noah gets off the boat, what's the first thing he does? Plants himself a vineyard. gets unclothed and gets drunk. That is not exactly somebody who I'm thinking, you know, is a paragon of internal righteousness. Sadly, what do his sons do then? Well, one of them mocks his father and does not show any respect. And the other two, you know, kind of walk backwards with the blanket to cover up the old man. This is not a pretty picture after the flood either.
It really doesn't change. Like in 821, post-flood, the Lord says it again. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.
There we go. From the point where humans are morally conscious, what do they choose? Evil. Okay. Now, if you are going to understand how God brings about a people for himself, you must factor into this equation that mankind in and of themselves are in no way qualified to be the people of God. They don't have a small issue with sin. They have an issue that sin has effectively infected every aspect of their being. Now again, when Calvin structures this, he's actually writing against Catholicism at this point in time. Because the Roman Catholic Church said, yes, there is a problem with sin, but they said that sin had not affected man's ability to choose to do good or evil. That man could still choose to do fully good should he decide to do so.
Partial depravity.
We're sick in our sins. We're not dead in our sins.
Just by the indulgences of being done.
There you go. And we will sell you something to make you feel better. Jews to this day believe that the Jews have a bit of a sin problem. But they also have the capacity to actually choose to do good and do good. All they need to do is work harder at it. If that is your basic belief, do you then need a Savior who comes to the cross and dies for your sins, on behalf of your sins, as your only way of being justified and reconciled to God? So you can see where the problems are still in this. Total depravity. Now, if there is total depravity, exactly what can mankind do to cause God to choose them? So you get to the second letter in the tulip. Unconditional election. God has made a choice, but he has made a choice that in no way has included in its consideration anything that we could possibly do to qualify ourselves for his choice. Most people that struggle with election want to do two things. They want to make the sin problem less, and they want to make righteousness less, the holiness of God. They're uncomfortable with the holiness of God because it is far too demanding. They're uncomfortable with the total depravity of man because it's far too humiliating. They're both true. Which brings us to limited atonement, which has caused lots of arguments over the years. And depending on how you want to determine this, the limited atonement at very least means that not all will be saved. Wide is the road that leads to
destruction,
and you know, just a few are on it. No, and many are on it. The application for sure. Now, some will say that Christ only died for the elect, and you know, it's an interesting case to be made for that too. But that fires up more heat than light sometimes, and we have to be careful that we don't go beyond what the word says as well. We also have the verse that says, God desires that none should perish, but all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Irresistible grace. This is the one that I have more problems with than limited atonement. Is God's grace, when he chooses somebody and goes after somebody, is it actually irresistible? Well, it has to be. One of my professors told me one time, God's hand is like this. You know, he can place you into his hand, you're his child, but you can choose to jump up.
Wow.
Well, Jesus said that, you know, most of those that the Father gives to me,
most.
Yeah.
I hold on to. Scripture.
Right.
How many does Jesus lose of the ones the Father gives to him? Not one. By the way, if you can turn the heart of somebody like Saul into Paul, if you can turn, you know, dead Gentiles into children of God, dead and innocent Gentiles, you can turn something like me into a child of God. Irresistible grace. Well, if God is the sovereign God of all power and all wisdom, can he actually transform a dead individual into a living individual?
Absolutely.
Well, he has to be able to. I mean, he's the only one who creates something out of nothing.
Yeah.
The last one is, and here, the perseverance of the saints. I prefer it to be phrased the perseverance of the Savior's saints. Those who belong to Jesus, Jesus will also keep. The hand's not like this. The hand's like this, and it's well closed. He keeps them. Exactly. All right. To credit Calvin with this is to, no. And even to credit Paul or John or Peter with this, great theologians in their own right, even Isaiah to credit with this, this is the revelation of God. Mm-hmm. Now, when we start this letter, what we're doing here is we are talking to those who are chosen. And it's interesting. We want to kind of get a better understanding of what it means to be chosen by God, what it means to be elect. So let me just read again. To those who are chosen, who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. There's enough there for us to go for a little ways. Start off with this whole idea of, for those who are chosen, but where do they reside now? I was saying a couple weeks ago, my thinking is, though this is not a letter restricted only to Jewish readers, it certainly works well for Gentiles as well. But if Peter is the apostle to the apostle to the Jews, the way that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, that his ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles, Peter's ministry is a ministry to the Jews. By the way, it's interesting, if you go back to the call of Paul, that he is my chosen instrument to speak in front of kings and in front of the sons of Israel and in front of Gentiles. Paul actually has a wider scope. And is Peter only the one speaking to Jews? Well, no, he's the first one who brings Cornelius and family into the church. So he also brings in Gentiles. But primarily they have set tasks that are before them. And why are these probably primarily Jewish believers? And remember, we said that after Pentecost, at Pentecost, that there were four of these, let's call them geographical groupings represented at Pentecost. So we had Pontus mentioned it in Acts 2, Cappadocia is mentioned in Acts 2, Asia is mentioned in Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2. Read Acts 2. Of all the 15 different language groups.
Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia.
Okay, so that's way to the east.
Okay.
Yeah. By the way, residents of Mesopotamia, who would be out that way? Who didn't come back with Ezra and Nehemiah?
Babylon.
The Babylonian Jews. That's Mesopotamia, Babylon. Okay, mm-hmm. Keep going.
Okay. Judea and Cappadocia.
Cappadocia, there we have.
Pontus.
Pontus.
Asia.
Yes.
Phrygia.
Okay, Phrygia is Galatia. It's the southern part of Galatia. Okay. That's where I was coming from, the fourth one, yeah.
And Pamphylia.
And Pamphylia is also part of Galatia.
Egypt.
Right, so that's down to the south.
And the districts of Libya.
And Libya is way into Africa.
Around Cyrene.
And Cyrene, yeah, that's still African area down there, I think. Anyway, you've got at least four of the five groups here mentioned coming out of Pentecost. If they go back to where they came from, guess what they're going to do? What the Lord's going to do through them?
Hopefully make disciples.
Make disciples, establish churches. I mean, there's a reason why they're going up there is because they're going to have some place to go to. There are brothers in the Lord. Yeah. These are people who are residing as, my version says, aliens scattered. Scattered aliens. Now, I've got a question for you. If you are chosen by God, should you be living your life as a scattered alien? What's that?
That's what he chooses. I mean,
yeah, okay.
After Stephen's defense, whatever, and he gets
After Stephen's defense, they're out of Jerusalem. Soon they're out of Judea, and they're moving north up the coast. They get up to Antioch, and then they're swinging the corner and going up to all of these regions here. But wouldn't you think that the chosen people of God would not have to live like scattered aliens? Would they not be privileged, respected, unshakable, bulletproof, living wherever they would choose to? Because, after all, they are king's kids and they rule the world. Here's my question. Does being elect mean that you are now free from opposition? That the sovereignty and the power of God basically allows you to rule right now?
No. I mean, even Jesus says that they hated me. They will the same thing.
What did Jesus say about foxes have holes in the ground, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, who is God in the flesh, he's wandering this world as a
alien.
Scattered, yeah. Now, here's something we have to realize, is that the chosen ones and the elect ones, God does not exempt them from suffering and difficulty in this life. And yet, there's a considerable portion of what would be called the church that tends to think that that's the way it should be. And I'm going to hammer this into the ground, but this living your best life now? Either I don't understand the book, or I don't want to practice the book. But you know, sadly, I live a pretty good life now. And people would say, well, that's just because the Lord has put a bubble around you. I'm not sure whom the Lord puts a bubble around. Because here we're talking about those who are elect, but they are residing as scattered aliens. And most of them are Jewish, and they are nowhere near the land of Israel, the promised land. First thing we want to understand is those who are chosen are not chosen to live a life different than their master lived on this earth. This is the first point I would make out of this. If we think that just because we are chosen by God and saved by God, that everything should now be paradise right now, then we don't know what the scripture says. Because to be elect does not mean to be freed from all the difficulties of the world. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have mostly paradise with a little bit of
rainbows and unicorns.
Exactly. Yes. No, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And you'll have trouble why? Because?
I had trouble.
Of him. Yes. Yeah. The connection is so strong. It should be there. Okay, let's get into verse 2. Verse 2 is just packed full of stuff here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's talk a little bit about that. What does the word foreknowledge mean? Now, I will tell you that till somewhere in my later 30s, I was rather convinced that that word foreknowledge was the idea of precognition, seeing the future. God sees the future, and he acts accordingly. What's the problem with that? If God sees the future and he responds to what he sees, is he sovereign at that point?
Yeah.
Who's sovereign at that point?
Yeah, well.
The creatures who are choosing what they're doing. Then God is the reactor instead of being the omniscient mover of things. But you look at that and you say, foreknowledge. Isn't that what it is? He has knowledge before it happens. Except, I wish I had applied my Greek and looked at the word, and I would have gone, oh. Because we're basically saying that God conceptually sees the future and then decides his plans on what he sees in terms of the abstract future. If that was the case, then there would be a different Greek word there. Greek has a couple of different words for knowledge. One is oida. And oida is sort of the conceptual knowledge, the on-paper stuff. You know, the way that the logic should function. And then there's the word gnosko, which definitely has aspects of the facts and aspects of, you know, what is abstract, but then includes into it all the ideas of relationship and the full experience. It's way beyond just conceptual knowledge. It is knowledge that basically touches every sphere of reason and existence and choice. And that's what this word is. It's gnosko, prognosko. Now, if you think that God is merely seeing the future and responding, then you would say that God therefore sees those who will believe in the future and thereby chooses such believing ones. What's the problem with that line of logic? There's two types of truth. There's truth that works on paper, and then there's truth that works in reality. One is coherent truth that sort of holds together as long as you don't put too many factors in. The other one is correspondent truth. You can put all the factors in that, and it corresponds to what the reality is. So you've heard the old expression, well, back to the drawing board. I had figured this out on paper. This is how it should work, and then it didn't. Why? Because I normally didn't factor in all of the challenges and problems with this. And then there's the one that says, hey, this works at every possible level, and it doesn't really matter what the factors are. Right? Two types of truth. What's the problem with saying that, you know, the Lord looked into the future and he saw those who would have believing faith or saving faith, and then he decided to make them his children? The problem with that is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Because Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw that some would have saving faith, but others would be only evil always. Is that what Genesis 6, 5 says? And Genesis chapter 8, does it say that? No. What does it say? The intentions of all of mankind was only evil. Continuously. Which in that group has saving faith? As much as if there was some imaginary wonderful group of people who were only sick in their sins and not dead in their sins, and the Lord could see to the future, and he was going to choose them on the basis that they had faith yet to come. Firstly, that's a false scenario because it doesn't exist. Secondly, it's wrong because who becomes sovereign at that point? Still the ones who have the future pre-existing faith. But that's how human beings want to think, because human beings do not want to be told that we are only evil always. That is a blow to our pride. That humbles us to the ground. Now, the idea here of a relational knowledge, the idea here of the choice of a relationship, is significant in this word. As I said, the problem with this is that man becomes sovereign if we think that this is only the foreknowledge of God, just precognition, that we would choose God. Man shares in God's glory for salvation. Well, it's Jesus and us. Because we have the faith to apply Jesus in and of ourselves. And this would mean that man seeks after God. And the scripture keeps telling us that man does not seek after. How many seek after God? No, not one. Okay, you got a problem there. Top of page 3, there's that idea of total depravity. There just is no foreseen genuine faith that God could choose. He's not seeing somehow the future faithful. But this is in terms, this foreknowledge is in terms of a chosen relationship. It's relational language. It is a unilateral decision to love. Why does God love his own people? There's one answer, and one answer only.
Jesus.
Yes, he's going to be the point. You're right. That is the answer. Okay, so there's two answers that I have to backpedal. You just caught me. Okay, let's try this again. God loves his people because God has chosen to love his people. Is there any conditions that figure into this? Okay, and that's where I'm trying to tie these two things back together. There's no human conditions that tie into this. But there is one individual that plays hugely into this relationship. Because we know that God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father. They have a relationship that is unlike, we have nothing to compare it with. It is so unique. And how is the Father going to choose by his desire to have a relationship with human beings created in his image? How is he going to choose them? How is he going to love them? The Father will love those whom he places in his Son. Here's the condition. Who are those whom the Father loves? The ones who are in his Son. Now, on one hand, this is purely God's choice. An absolute sovereign choice, unconditional. On the other hand, by placing them in his Son, what does that mean? That means that all the love that the Father has for his Son also gets transferred to those who are in his Son. In other words, is there any way that Jesus can be left out of this equation?
No way.
As God the Son incarnate. All right? So here's the second idea, that we want to see the terms of a chosen relationship according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's why there are those who are chosen. Because God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his compassion, in his righteousness, and in his love, has chosen to have a people for himself. Now, he created Adam and Eve to fail, right? Oh, but they did have a measure of choice, and here we have to be careful. Perhaps we would say that Adam and Eve were the only two human beings that have ever had free will, in that they were not at that point in time influenced by sin, and still they fell into sin. It's a bit of a shocking reality when you stop and think about it. Do we have free will?
No.
We have choices. I will say that very clearly. But does depravity, the totality of depravity, actually allow us to exercise free will? Here we're back to the question that separates Protestants from Catholics. Or biblical people from Judaizers. Can we, in and of ourselves, choose to do what's right? What does Paul say in Romans 7? You know, I agree that this is right, therefore I choose it and I do it. Man, he says, in my mind I agree this is right and pure and good, but in my flesh what happens? In fact, he says, when truth is placed before me and righteousness is placed before me, instead of having the effect that it leads me towards it, it has what effect?
I run away from it.
It produces in me the desire to
sin.
Wow. And Paul at this point in time is talking about, is speaking as someone who possesses the Holy Spirit, who has been chosen, who has been redeemed, who has been regenerated. He's an apostle. He's writing scripture. He's planting churches. And what does he say? When I see evil, what's right there with me? Sin. And the effect on the residual sin in my life, as small as it might be, is when it gets prompted by the righteousness and the holiness and the truth of God, it's devastatingly frightening in the sense that even the tiniest bit of sin in me, it's like it blows up. It's like throwing a match into, you know, 10,000 gallons of gasoline. There's just a sense in which how difficult this is because of sin. Therefore, if that is the reality of sin in the life of the unsaved and sin even in the life of the saved, why in the world should we ever be chosen by God? And the answer is because he chose us and in his wisdom he placed us in Christ. Wow. So there's the Father. By the way, we have a nice Trinitarian verse here. We have God the Father, we have the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we have Jesus Christ. They all figure in here. Let's move on to the work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we really appreciate all that the Spirit is involved in the complicated plans of God. I mean, God functions in this incredible, perfect unity. And sometimes I think we kind of don't see all that happens. Of course, God the Father makes the choice. God the Father gets everything set up and it's rolling. That makes sense. We see the work of the Son because he comes into this world as God incarnate. He suffers, he goes to the cross, he dies, he's resurrected. There, you can see that work fairly clearly. But the work of the Spirit is interesting because it says here, we are elect, or we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, remember that word sanctify can have a couple of different ways of being understood. In its most simple form, to be sanctified is simply to be set apart. And we would say set apart from the world or from the purposes of evil and set apart to God and to holiness. So you've got this idea of we're set apart. In this case, I would say that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the salvation work that the Spirit is involved in. And salvation is a work of sanctifying, is it not?
Yes.
Salvation takes you from the deadness of sin, the condemnation of sin, and being an enemy to God, to
without excuse.
Exactly. And it takes you from that, and it takes you to what? To forgiveness from God, to justification by God, and to the purposes for which God created us in the first place, the intended purposes, that we would be in his image, giving him glory. So, what is involved in salvation? And here, let me talk about the work of the Spirit for a bit. I would say the first work of the Spirit, and we can maybe debate this a little bit, but I would say it has to probably be regeneration. Not only are we only evil always, but spiritually, if you're only evil always, you could be described as being dead. What kind of a relationship do you have with God when you're only evil always? Do you remember when God told Adam and Eve, you know, you can eat from anything in the garden, but you stay away from the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He says, if you break these commands, what happens? You will surely die. Now, I often think that we think, well, yeah, we die physically, but we're still intact spiritually. Might I suggest to you that we died spiritually at that point, and we can kind of carry on physically until that dies off too. Regeneration is not the idea of resuscitation. Resuscitation would mean you've got something that was alive, you know, or barely alive, or alive 30 seconds ago, recently alive, and you've applied the paddles and hit the defib and shot some adrenaline in, or the Narcan or whatever they're using nowadays, and somehow somebody who was on the verge of death has been brought back. That would be resuscitation. No, this is regeneration. How dead are you in regeneration? Like dead. That's why I still love the vision that's given to Ezekiel. Yeah. You got the valley of bones. I don't even think the bones are in alignment anymore. There's no flesh. There's no blood. There's no sinew. They are bleached white. How dead are the bones? Pretty much dead. Can you revive them?
I can.
And the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these, by the way, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And his answer is, oh, sovereign Lord. Best answer, one of the better answers in Scripture. Only you know. Why does Ezekiel say that? Because Ezekiel's theology tells him there is only one being in the universe that can make things that don't live, live. And that is the God of the universe. So what does he have to do? He has to bring the truly dead. If sin is only evil always, only dead always. Like there's no alternate, no plan B, we brought him back. Brought him back from where? Mm-hmm. What does Titus chapter 3, verse 5 say? This is the verse that speaks so clearly to the whole idea of regeneration.
What's my verse?
Titus 3, 5, it's a great verse. It's talking about when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, verse 4, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. Here's that idea of exactly how many deeds of righteousness did we have?
None.
And how many could we produce?
None.
And if we tried harder, how many could we produce?
None.
Less, yeah. Less than none.
50 times
filthy rags.
Yeah. Think of the filthiest rags you can imagine. Yeesh. That's what our righteous acts are equivalent to. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Here we go. If this is by the sanctifying, setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, what's the first thing the Holy Spirit has to do? Before we can be saved, we actually have to be made alive. If we're not made alive, it doesn't matter how well the gospel is preached. If you're not alive, can you repent? If you're not alive, can you hear? If you're not alive, can you reason? What has to happen first? Here is the work of God in salvation. Here's the work of God in choosing a group that is elect for himself. Before they can be even considered for the gospel and for salvation, they have to be made alive. Yeah. Who does that?
Holy Spirit.
Spirit of God. Second thing, repentance. After regeneration, we hear the gospel. For the first time, we have ears to hear. I always chuckle when Jesus says, you know, he who has ears to hear and eyes to see. Physically, technically, we have eyes to see and we have ears to hear. But spiritually, who is Jesus calling to when he says these things? Those whom the Spirit is already at work regenerating. And if you have a heart of stone, and remember, the idea of heart in this context or in this culture, the heart is where you thought from. You felt from your bowels. you thought with your heart. If you have a brain of stone, I don't care how many fissures and nice little lumpies and bumpies it has in it. If it's stone, how well is it functioning? Even if your ears work and your eyes work, where's the rationality? Where's the understanding? Where's the conviction? Where's anything? So once there's regeneration, then there can be repentance. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter has already been to Cornelius. And remember, you know, Peter's delivered this wondrous sermon at Pentecost. How much of the sermon does Peter get out before the Spirit takes over with Cornelius? It's, you know, it's like he's still telling the opening joke, if all sermons had an opening joke. He's barely into this thing yet. And these people are remorseful and contrite about their sins. And they're repenting. And they've heard the equivalent of the first 20th of the sermon. What does that tell you, folks? Who brings about the repentance? And that's exactly what Peter says in that final verse there, between verses 15 and 18. He talks about it was the Holy Spirit that brought repentance upon him. I mean, he's nowhere near the middle of that sermon, or the good part of that sermon. You know, he hasn't brought them up to the point yet where they're going to go, yes. They're already going, yes. And Peter's going, what are you saying yes to? I'm not there yet. But the Spirit is already working repentance in them. Even when we are shown the depravity of our souls and the enormity of our sin and the inability of ourselves to be reconciled to God and by ourselves, what is the Spirit doing? He makes us alive so that we can
respond.
And the first thing he's looking for is, woe is me, I am a sinner. He has us actually respond properly to God. As you go through the Old Testament, isn't it fascinating the response of the prophets to God? They get a vision and they go, well, yeah, of course the Lord is going to choose me, I'm a good guy. And you don't get any of those responses. What response do you get?
Oops.
Kind of face down, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of sin. I need to be cleansed. I mean, there's a profound sense of what? I am utterly unworthy, and God is completely holy. Well, if you got repentance, now what do you need? I'm just moving through the steps. What else does the Spirit provide? According to Ephesians 2, verse 8, it's by grace we are saved through faith. And even this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no man may boast. What is not of yourselves? Well, certainly the grace is not of yourself.
Not of works.
Not of works, lest any man should boast. When it says, and this is not of yourself, he's talking about the faith. If the Spirit brings about the life, and he brings about the repentance, guess what the Lord also has to do? Here's this idea of somehow human beings can have saving faith in and of themselves. Well, we are given saving faith. And here's where we have so dropped the ball on evangelism, because I think a lot of evangelists just think, if I can only pitch this well enough, the sinner will understand, the sinner in and of themselves will repent, and the sinner will respond with saving faith. Except nothing in the scripture tells you that. In fact, it's fascinating, because John will talk about those who were appointed for eternal life believed. Paul will talk about those who were appointed for eternal life believed. Luke will talk about, I think in Acts, those who were appointed for eternal life believed. In other words, what did the Lord do? He gave the life, he gave the repentance, and he also gives the faith. Okay. We go a little farther into, or go a little backwards into Ephesians. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what? He is the seal of our salvation. So what's the Spirit been doing in our salvation? Bringing life, bringing repentance, bringing the faith, and now he is the guarantee, the seal of our salvation. We go into Romans chapter 8. What does it talk about? It talks about the Holy Spirit being the one who is the Spirit of adoption within us. So that we call Abba Father, because the Spirit within us calls Abba Father. And he is the one who brings about our adoption as sons. And then if we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, we actually get the next phrase here in verse 2. It says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, there's lots of work there, to obey Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating. If you read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, it talks about how these Thessalonians evidenced the choosing, electing, saving work of God. Because what happened? They became obedient to Christ. There is the proof of election. But in every aspect of this, who's involved with this? Wow. Which takes us to page 4, to the next phrase. And now we're going to be shifting from the work of the Spirit to the work of Jesus himself. And to be sprinkled with his, and I would say that his there refers to Jesus. To be sprinkled with his blood. Now, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's have a go over there. So, a little before Peter, Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, Hebrews keeps telling us about how everything that the Father has done in Christ is improved and superior to what had gone on before. Hebrews chapter 12 says, this is interesting, back in verse 18 it says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What is that? That's actually telling you about a particular incident in biblical history. That is, having been brought out of Egypt, you are down to Mount Sinai, and what is the Lord doing now? He is ratifying the covenant that was made with Abraham, that has been retold to them through Moses, and there is Mount Sinai, and can people go to Mount Sinai?
Nope.
No way. If they do, what happens?
They die.
They die. And it is frightening. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, the blast of trumpet, and the sound of words that when people heard them, they begged never to hear it again. That's the old covenant. For they could not even bear the command that if a beast touches the mountain, it has to be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But remember, there is this great contrast in the letter to the Hebrews between what was and what is. But you've not come to Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is?
Jerusalem.
It's in Jerusalem. It was the highest point in Jerusalem. It's the mountain of God. It's God's place. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To the tens of thousands of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Ah, there we go. Who's the firstborn, by the way? That would be the body of Christ. Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to
Jesus,
the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, here we go, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If we are elect and chosen, and the Spirit has done all this work, what work has Jesus done? He is the institutor and the establisher and the fulfiller of the new covenant. And it talks here that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Even in the old covenant, the sprinkling of blood was what?
Forgiveness.
This was the provision of God for your forgiveness and for your being part of this people. Why is Jesus' blood better?
It's not an ongoing sacrifice.
Okay, it is. What is Hebrews? Five times in Hebrews it talks about it's once for all. Never repeated, never diminished, never added to. Complete and perfect. But it says it's sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What's the blood of Abel? Yeah, man, we're just in chapter 4 of Genesis. We're not far into the Revelation yet. Fourth chapter, what happens?
Cain kills Abel.
One of those created in the image of God murders his own brother created in the image of God. And when God himself confronts Cain about this, what does God say to Cain? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. What is Abel's blood crying out? Justice! A great wrong has been done. Justice, O God! What does Christ's blood say? All of God's justice for his people has been satisfied. We go to Romans chapter 3. See, I was telling you a few weeks ago that, boy, when we're in Peter, we are... All kinds of revelation is tied to this. The consistency of God's revelation just shows through, because Peter is almost directly referring to Genesis, and he's directly referring to Isaiah, and he's directly referring to John's gospel. He's referring to Ephesians all over the place. He's referring to Thessalonians. Like it just all comes together here. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21, let's have a look at that. We're just about done here anyway. It's good to close on this one. Romans 3:21. And remember, we're to the point in Romans where what has God said? You're all sinners.
Depravity, totally.
Total. There's no one who's any different. There is no righteousness in mankind. Because by the works of the law, by human effort, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world might become accountable to God. Boom. But 21, it goes from sort of the slamming of the door to the opening of glory. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, where's this faith coming from? The work of the Spirit. Where's the belief coming from? The work of the regeneration and the repentance and the understanding of the Spirit. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are those who believe, being justified as a gift by his grace. Where's the justification coming from? Well, from Jesus, I would say, is a better place to put that there. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What's a propitiation? A satisfying sacrifice. Please never confuse this with an expiation. This has been floating around the church way too long for the last, I don't know, 75 years or more. Expiation simply means that God has just canceled sin. He's just turned a blind eye to it. Propitiation means that a payment has been made to God that satisfies every aspect of his righteousness. Does God ever turn a blind eye to sin?
No.
And yet, what does it say? It says he's a propitiation to demonstrate his, that's God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. Well, what's God done? He has basically not brought about wrath, but the idea that Jesus, he knows what Jesus is going to do. And he has not dealt with sin the way he would need to because he knew what Jesus was going to do. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, and this is a great verse, he would be just, that God would be fully righteous, he does not turn a blind eye to sin, and the justifier, and the one who makes sinners righteous in Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, of the one who has faith in Jesus. That Jesus has initiated, and Jesus is the mediator, and Jesus is the fulfiller, and Jesus is the payment of the new covenant. You know what this tells us? That because God is satisfied, and because Jesus sacrifices once for all, and because the new covenant is totally based upon the performance of Jesus, not the performance of us, we have security. What Jesus did, he did once for all. Last part of the verse. Therefore, with all of this understanding of what it means to be chosen by God and elect by God, what can we have? May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. The reality and the truth that God has chosen a people for himself and that he has fulfilled all of the requirements to have a people for himself, and that he has justified them in Christ, and that he loves them because he loves Christ. All of those factors, when you add that all together, does that mean that there are blessings and advantages to being in the group of the chosen of God?
Absolutely.
How great are these advantages? In the fullest measure. Can you improve upon the fullest measure? Can't go beyond that. But what should such knowledge do in us? And here I'm kind of stealing directly from John MacArthur, so I'll give him credit for this, though I'm sure it's not original to him either. If we understand the doctrine of election and all that God has done to call himself, does this absolutely humble us? Boy, it had better. Why? Because we bring nothing to this doctrine except our utter depravity. And what does God do? He gives us favor and wholeness and well-being to the fullest possible extent. Boy, that's humbling. What else does it do? If we recognize what God has done in terms of choosing a people for himself, electing a people for himself, should we be then exalting God and giving him glory? What else can we do? Because it's all him. Should this produce any measure of joy in us? Absolute joy producing. We know God's gracious and loving choice, because he has revealed all that has gone on in this. So how great should our rejoicing be? Like this, the fullest measure. Do we have a guarantee of God's blessings in Christ? Absolutely. And should this be an incentive to grateful and holy living? One of the great things about the doctrines of grace, whatever you want to call these, the doctrine of election, the doctrines of grace, is that this should be an incentive so that every moment of every day, and when we wake up in the morning, the first thought in our minds should be, I am so grateful. And I want to live in a way that honors the God who did so much for such an unworthy one as me. Everything. Yeah. I would hold back nothing. It's just an interesting way to start a letter here. I mean, it is theologically loaded. But it is so important for us to understand the gospel in terms of regeneration, God-given repentance, God-given faith, God, the Holy Spirit, as the indwelling God who is the seal of our salvation. Every blessing that is ours in Christ. The love of God for us because he loves his Son and we're in his Son. This is such a complete picture that it should prepare us, even though we are the chosen ones, to live as scattered aliens in a hostile world until the Lord should choose to take us home. Questions? Comments?